ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. If you're using the Bible that's in the chair in front of you there, it can be found on page 1028. Remind you that as you're opening your Bibles, that we're simply taking these first three chapters of Revelation and looking at the relationship between Christ and the church. What does Christ say to the churches? And also, what does the church say to Christ? Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Please hear the word of our God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Please pray with me. O our gracious God, we have ever needed your Spirit to discern what these words convey to us. It is not. We pray that you would be with us in this time, that as children you would help us to receive almost this terrifying word that's drawn out in these verses. Grant us grace, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we ended our sermon early. We made it through the first point, and this week I would like to pick up with what would have been my second point last week. Last week, we just looked at a verse and a half, verse 4 through 5a, and we looked at the way in which the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit greets his church. And then he comes to the church and he greets us with grace and peace. We saw that it is primarily in the church that God works this grace and this peace. That is, that the church is the stage on which God visits his people with unmerited favor and gives them friendship with himself. The church is highly important throughout all of the scriptures, but particularly in John's thought. So last week we saw the way in which God greeted his church. But you'll note perhaps that the title of these two sermons has been a dialogue with the divine. Because in verses 4 through 8, we don't merely hear what it is that God says to the church, but John also gives us a pattern and the way that the church is to respond to God. That is, that in light of God's grace and peace that he gives to the church, John teaches us how we as a church ought to respond to God. And we note that in these verses before us this morning, namely verse 5, the end of verse 5 through verse 8, John responds to the grace and the peace that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit gives to his church. He responds with a doxology. Now, we perhaps know that the word doxology is a combined word in the Greek that means a word of glory. And that is, as John hears this greeting from God, his heart in one sense is raptured and taken up into this word of glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He praises God because of this grace and this peace, but more specifically, he responds to God by praising both God's salvation and God's judgment. We read first, don't we, at the end of chapter 5, that John speaks that this grace and this peace comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then almost as though he's interrupting this greeting, John says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John's first response to this grace and this peace, and the church's first response to this grace and this peace, ought to be to praise God for his salvation. We note that John draws on three words here of what God has done for his people. First, we read that God has loved his people, that he has loved his people. Secondly, we read that God, or Christ, that he has freed us from our sins. And thirdly, John praises God because God has made us into a kingdom of priests. That is, John praises God because God has loved us, because God has freed us, and because God has made us into a kingdom of priests. I wish we could dwell on these words of love, and of these words of freedom, and of being made for many weeks, but we can't. But it's absolutely amazing that as John sees God greeting him with this grace and this peace, that he's drawn immediately to the love of God. And he doesn't simply say that God has loved us or that God has at one point loved me, but he says to God who loves us, that God loves his people. We praise him because he loves us, and when we even begin to try to comprehend this love, how quickly our minds become so obscured and it's so difficult to try and wrap our minds around the God of the universe loving human beings. We know from the scriptures that this love is completely incomprehensible. That is, it's so difficult to understand and to grasp. When we think of what we as sinners deserve, we don't deserve love. We deserve hell and death and wrath and condemnation. But to think that God has loved us. Now, when I think of the love that I have for my wife, for my children, I typically see something in them that seems to be deserving of love, don't I? I see the way that my wife treats me or perhaps treats the children, and I go, that's a wonderful quality to love about my wife. Or I look at my cute little children as they run around, and I say, who couldn't love these four children? They're completely adorable. And they're bundles of joy and kisses and hugs and happiness. You hear so often, even from your own children, it's such a wonderful thing when they look at you and say, I love you, Daddy. Yeah. Our hearts are moved to love them, and we can understand this type of love. When we look at the way that God has loved sinful human beings, he hasn't loved us because we're cute. He hasn't loved us because we look at him and say, oh, I love you, God. He hasn't looked at anything in us that's deserving of this love, but he loves us anyway. It's such an incomprehensible love. But it's not only that he loved us at one point or he kind of loves us. We read from the scriptures that he lavishes us with his love. That is, God isn't content with just loving us in small degrees. But God loves us, if we could put it this way, with everything in him. God couldn't love us any more than he does love us. He will never love us more than he loved us yesterday. God's love is completely lavished upon us. We think of John as he was writing in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. What manner of love is this? The Father has given to us that we should be called sons and daughters of God. We also know that God's love is a stable love, don't we? As human beings, our love grows hot at some times and grows cold at other times. One minute we love the guy down the street, the next minute we hate him. Our love is so fickle. And yet God tells his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Gerhard Voss, a famous Dutch theologian, once put that the greatest assurance that God's going to love us tomorrow is knowing that God never began loving us. There's never a time in history when God didn't love His people. All the way in eternity past, when we could say that we were nothing but a glimmer in God's eye, He was loving His people. He will continue to love us for all of eternity. There'll never be a day when God ceases to love us. There'll never be a day when God looks at us and says, "Have it with you," and He tosses us aside. There'll never be a day when God decides to love something more than He loves His people. God's love is a stable love. It's a protective love. God's love is completely eternal. And so as John hears these words of grace and peace, his first response is to turn to the triune God and praise Him for the love with which he has been loved. And yet his praise gains even greater depth, doesn't it? So we look at the second thing that John praises God for. Not only has God loved us, but John says that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now make no mistake, if God had never chosen to redeem us or save us, if God had decided to send us all to eternal punishment and consign our eternities to hell, He would have still been deserving of our love. He would have still been deserving of all of our praise and all of our allegiance and all of our honor. And so it's an altogether wonderful thing that this God who deserves all love, because He is God and because He was created alone, has decided to show forth and to manifest Himself as even more loving and saving and redeeming sinners. But John notes here that he doesn't merely save us, but he uses this striking word that God has freed us from our sins. Well, there's a grave mistake in the church today, isn't there? So many people, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, think that what it means to be freed from sin is that I'm now in the state where the doors of the jail, this prison cell, are no longer locked. God has thrown that open and now it's up to me just to walk through this door. And my salvation in some way is left in my hands. Well, the word that John uses here for free, that Christ has freed us from our sins, doesn't mean that Christ has merely made an opportunity for us to escape from our sins, but is that Christ has loosened us from our sins. It's not that the prison door is merely standing open, but to use Paul's language from Colossians 1, He has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Christ has freed us. He has loosed us from sin. And now, as sinners saved by grace, we have the wonderful opportunity to live in this freedom that Christ has purchased for us, that Christ has given to us. Sin no longer has domain over the saved soul. Christ has broken the power of sin and of temptation, and Christ has freed us from our sins by His blood. And we are to praise Him for this. Think of those words, those ironic words from Charles Wesley, don't we? He says that the dungeon flamed with light, that my chains fell off, my heart was free, and I went forth and I worshiped Thee. Christ has not only loved His people, but Christ has freed us from our sins. We note, thirdly, don't we, that as John is praising the Lord for His salvation, he speaks about how Christ has made us a kingdom and priests. And these are marvelous titles, aren't they? There's two ways in which I think the Bible teaches us that we can view the church. And the first way we could say it ties in with Christ's humiliation. There is one sense in which we can talk about the church as we're gathered here this morning as a bunch of sick and miserable and not good Christians. As those who are so filled with our own sin that we simply know that Christ is our only recourse. We have to fly to Him for full salvation. There's one sense in which we can look at the church and its humiliation as being buffeted by sin, as being filled with hypocrites, as full of a bunch of worthless worms and sinners. And in one sense, that's a very true view of the church. It's a wonderful view of the church. Our arms are open to receive anybody and everyone. We don't turn away sinners because they're not worse than us. It's a very true way to view the church. The scriptures also speak of an exalted view of the church. That is, that the men and women who sit beside you aren't simply these despicable, sinful worms. They're not simply these hypocrites that are sitting next to you. They're not simply stained and tarnished and tainted with sin. But as we read here that Christ has made us into a kingdom and into priests, John, if you will, sees the glorious vision of the church here. The glorious vision of beautified saints. The men and the women and the children, even in some sense, that we sit next to, have been made to be princes and kings because of Christ's work. We've been made to be priests, to be holy. We read in our salutation this morning that God greets the church that has been sanctified, that has already been made holy, that is glorious, that is the glory of the world. And so John sees here a glorious vision of the church, but John knows who's made the church to be so glorious. We often like to speak of creation. We often like to think about what it was like when nothing existed and God merely spoke a word and what was once not in existence had come into existence. The same word that was used of God making the heavens and the earth is used here by John of God making sinners into saints. And so we as a church, we experience the miracle, the wonder, the joy and glory of creation when we look and we see sinners who have been made into saints. Paul says this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 4:6. That just as God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," so He has shown in your heart to give you a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we sit here in the church, we experience God's recreating power. He's recreating His people into a kingdom and into priests of these great and these glorious titles. The power of creation is at work in the church of Jesus Christ. And so we have the one way to view the church as those who are sinners, helpless, weak, pathetic. But in the other sense, we look at the church in her exalted state. And as John begins to try to comprehend this, he sees that God has poured out His grace and His peace upon the church. He can't help but praise God. He can't help but lift up His voice in this doxology, in this word of glory, to say to Him who has loved us with this everlasting love, with this incomprehensible love, to Him who has freed us and loosened us from our sins so that no longer do we have to live in our sin, but we can live in the freedom of children of God. And to Him who has made us once worthless sinners, once children of wrath, into a kingdom of priests. To Him be glory forever and ever. And it reminds me of these words that Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "O Church of God, believe thyself invincible, and thou art invincible. But stay to tremble and fear, and thou art undone. Lift up thy head and say, I am God's daughter, and I am Christ's bride. Do not stop to prove it, but affirm it. And march through the land, and kings and princes shall bow down before thee, because thou hast taken thine ancient prowess and assumed thine ancient glory." John looks at the church, and he looks at God's grace and peace to the church, and he praises it. As we gather as the saints on the Lord's Day, as we hear how God comes to us and He speaks this word of grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our response to this ought to be John's response, where we're taken up to praise him with this word of glory, and to praise him forever and ever, world without end. Amen. May it be, Lord. And so John, on the one hand, he gives this word of glory for the salvation of God. He hears the greeting of God and he responds in this way. But with some fear and trepidation, we read those next verses, almost with shaking and trembling. Because if you're anything like me, you love to praise the salvation of God. You love to praise what Christ has done for you to redeem you. But John also praises God for his judgment. He doesn't simply respond in doxological praise because God is a loving God who saved people, but he responds with these words: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." What awful, terrible words. It's as though John sees in his mind that God, in one sense, right now, has one hand reached out to his church and to the world, and he's saying, "Grace and peace. Come to me and you will be saved." He has this hand of friendship extended, and it's as though he has his other hand back, and he's restraining his wrath and his curse against sin. And John knows that one day both of these hands come down. He knows that one day grace and peace will no longer be extended to sinners. And he knows that one day God's hand will not restrain his wrath against sin. And so as John contemplates these things, he sees this awful and this terrible day. This cross of Jesus Christ that moments before he had said had freed us from our sins, John now sees as the greatest sign of judgment against those who have pierced him and have failed to bow their knee to King Jesus. And he says that this message of the cross will no longer be a message of grace and peace, but the nations will wail because of it. It is that the nations are going to tremble. The nations are going to shake. We read all throughout the scriptures what happens when our God rises in judgment. Nations scatter. People are undone. We're told that men and women will cry for rocks to fall on them and crush them in the day of the Lord's wrath. And we read later in Revelation, don't we, what happens when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes back and he draws his two-edged sword of judgment from his mouth. And John records that he has come to make holy war against the nations. And we read in Isaiah 63, don't we? As Isaiah sees this image and he says, "Who is this that comes up from Bozra?" "A servant of the Lord," responds, "it is I." "And why are your garments stained with blood?" And the servant of the Lord responds, "Because I alone have tread out the fierce winepress of the Lord's wrath." And John sees this day when judgment will come upon the sons of men, when judgment will come upon sinners, and their only response will not be doxological praise, but it will be to weep and to lament and to mourn and to cry in anguish because of the judgment that's coming upon them. They will look upon him who they have pierced, and all of the earth will wail on account of him. There's a day coming when God is going to exalt his purity and his righteousness and his holiness and his goodness. And dear friends, in that day, it is not going to be good news to hear that our God is a king. is going to be the most dreadful news. That this God who is righteous, this God who is holy, this God who is pure and good, is coming back to avenge all of the wrongs that sinful humanity has inflicted against one another and against Him. And yet John shows us, doesn't he, what the church's response to this is. We read it somberly. Because John sees this day of wrath coming. And his words are, "Even so, amen. Even so, let it be done." And so John praises God. He gives us this doxology in these verses, and he gives a word of glory both for God's salvation and for God's judgment. What do we take away from this? What can we say about all of this? I think that if we were to sum it up, we could say, dear friends, that the Church of Jesus Christ exists to glorify the triune God. We exist to glorify God, to glorify the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And God's glory is the greatest conceivable task that we as a church have. To know it, to love it, to make it known, to preach it. But specifically, as John tells us here, that God's glory is our greatest responsibility to confess it. And John reminds us in these verses as we praise God for both salvation and judgment that we are not playing games in the church. We are not playing games. We are not goofing off. This isn't something that should be taken lightly or half-heartedly. Coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing this message of grace and peace is not something that we should think lightly about, that we should esteem of little worth. John shows us here that this is really serious. This is life. This is death. This is eternity at our hands and at our disposal. And your response to this message of grace and peace today will influence where you spend eternity and whether you will be forever exalting and delighting in the salvation of our God or whether you will forever be coming under His wrath and His curse. See, as one pastor once said it, what makes the church's message so serious is that it's bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ and it's singed with the fires of hell. We're not playing games as a church. Our mission to preach this gospel is not mere triviality. We see something as we look into this word of far greater worth than anything in this world. And that is that we would see sinners come to know Jesus Christ. Dear Providence, God is in the business of glorifying His Son. And He will glorify Christ whether in saving souls or condemning them for all of eternity. And as the church, we respond to this with praise to our triune God. And as a church, this is why we preach the full counsel of God. This is why we're not afraid to speak of the love of God and the wrath of God. There are so many churches in the world today that merely want to tickle people's ears and fancies with a message of nothing but joy and love and hope. And there are so many churches that are built on appealing to the consciences of men. There's so many who are trying to proclaim a message that's popular to the world, that they'd be esteemed, that they would be liked, that their religious freedoms would continue on and go forth, and they'd have prosperity, that their churches would be filled and seats would be full and money would be flowing in. This is why we preach the full counsel of God, because we praise a God who is both glorified in salvation and judgment. And as a church, this is why we esteem Christ's glory a far greater worth than all of the treasures of Egypt. And this is why we can say as a church and as a session that if this message of the gospel that we read here stops being proclaimed from this pulpit, for the good of your own souls, you need to leave. You need to seek out a church that faithfully preaches Christ in all of His beauty and all of His glory and all of His work and all of His work, both as Savior and as Judge. And this is why we can say that we value the commendation, we value the praise of Jesus Christ more than all the praises of men. And it's only when we realize this, when we embrace this, when we confess this, as a church, we understand we are not out to make friends. That's not our primary goal. We would pray that many people would come to Christ and be united in faith with us. But our primary goal is to win our Father's approbation in that day of judgment. And it is not to appeal to sinful men and women. And so we have this gospel message. We have this task of glorifying Christ. And we put our confidence and our hope and our trust and our love into this God who has loved us, who has freed us, who has made us a kingdom of priests, and yet a God who will come back in all of His wrath and all of His anger to judge the world for its iniquities and its sins. If you haven't noticed, this is also how our services are structured every Lord's Day. Not only do we open, as we talked last week, with a salutation from the Lord of grace and mercy and peace, but as well, we close our services with doxological praise. As we come together as a church, God speaks to us through His Word, and we speak our praises back to Him. Through songs, through confessing the faith together, through our prayers. This is what it is to be the church, and this is what it is to be in dialogue with the divine. And so in closing this morning, I would ask as we consider the weight of these things that you would stand and turn in the Trinity hymnal with me to hymn number